Welcome to Measure the Pattern, a show that takes a hard look at the Holy Temple through scriptural eyes and shows us our responsibilities in Torah to learn of the temple and thereby learn of ourselves. We have a call-in line at 503-967-3001. Please call with your questions. Also, if you'd like to come to the chat room on HebrewNationOnline.com, please feel free. All right. We're here. I'm trying to get things all lined out here. We've got things that happening here at the station that don't exactly make sense to me, but we'll see if we can make it happen anyway. Here we go. Let's see here. This is Gene Porter, and this is Measure the Pattern. Joe, you're there, right?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, got you on. Yeah, sorry about that. We've just been sitting here playing around with things, trying to get things happening correctly. You sound good. I think we're good for this broadcast as far as making the connection. And my understanding is that we are going to be talking today about sacrifices in the temple. That's always been something that's been a big issue for a lot of people. And it sounds to me like something that someone like Joe ought to really sit down and talk about and give us a better indication of exactly where things are at and exactly what we're dealing with. Because I really do believe that there's been a lot of misunderstanding. Wouldn't you say so, Joe?
I would say so.
And I can't think of anybody better to tell us about this. So go right ahead.
Gene, before we get started, let me make an announcement.
Sure, okay.
Tomorrow night and then on Tuesday night, we're going to have a guest here at my office, Rabbi Avraham Greenbaum from Jerusalem. He's a Bratslava rabbi. He's actually a fairly big Bratslava rabbi. He's going to be speaking at 7 o'clock Central Time, and we're going to live stream it. If people want to go to www.hatikva.org, they can watch his broadcast. It'll go for about 2 hours, okay, both nights, Monday and Tuesday night. If you really want to hear Rabbi Greenbaum, he will not shy away from talking about Yeshua. I'm not sure what he's going to have to give, but he's certainly going to be bringing news on what's happening in Jerusalem, which is the hot spot right now in the entire world with everything happening concerning the Temple Mount.
Sounds good to me. Now, what were those hours again?
At 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock Central Time.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And just go to hatikva.org.
Right.
And on your right-hand side, there's a button that you can watch the video or audio live stream.
Okay.
And you can post questions and so forth for Rabbi Greenbaum to answer.
Fantastic. I'll be there. I will definitely be there. Thank you. Okay.
Okay.
What's the latest on worship in the temple? Or not worship, pardon me, sacrifice in the temple.
Right, sacrifice in the temple. Well, let's talk about some of the misconceptions that people have.
Sure.
And one of the misconceptions is that once that Yeshua was slain and of course on the cross and then was resurrected, the sacrifices ceased. There was no more need for sacrifice, that was all done. And so, another misconception, and we're going to cover that one. We're going to discuss that. Another misconception is that sacrifices were given up until the time that Messiah came in order to deal with people's sins. And, so I want to start off with that one.
Okay.
And so let's go to Hebrews chapter 10.
Okay.
For the Torah, having a shadow of the good things to come, this is verse 1, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Excuse me. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But if those sacrifices were there as a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So I want to know, did that verse go into effect when Yeshua, when he was slain and resurrected? Or was that a verse for all times?
I'll tell you what I think. I think that we don't know the sacrifices very well. I think we've been fed a line about that. We've been fed a misunderstanding about what the sacrifices were required for and exactly how Yeshua related to those sacrifices.
Exactly. The sacrifices could not take away sins of anyone at any point at any time.
Right.
Whether we're talking Avraham or we're coming up into the time of the Mishkan with Moses and then the first temple with Solomon and King David and all of that, all of these individuals, they never had a sin, a single sin that was taken away by a sacrifice. They were not for that purpose.
Right.
They were not for that function. Okay, so I want to, Gene, let's just talk about the sacrifices a little bit.
Sure.
How many different sacrifices are there?
Oh boy, let's see.
Category-wise.
Yeah, right, exactly. Like five or six, right?
There are five categories.
Five. Okay, gotcha. Yep.
And they're divided into two groups.
Mm-hmm.
Now, your most holy sacrifices, we have three in that category.
Okay.
That's going to be the Korban Olah or the burnt offering.
Right.
Then you have the Korban Hata'at, the sin offering, and the Korban Asham, the trespass offering.
Right. You know, one thing I want to say real quick is that I can't tell you how many people I have talked to in the church, you know, over the course of time that have thought that Yeshua did away with all those sacrifices.
Right.
Because many Christians view the entire sacrificial system as being sin related. And that's just not true.
That's not true. Okay, so we have our second degree sacrifices, which are, in Hebrew it's called Kodeshim Kalim. And, this will be your peace offerings.
Uh-huh.
And then you have your bread offerings. Now, your bread offerings, we have a number of those, and we'll come to that in a moment. But, what is the most famous peace offering that there is?
Peace offering.
Yes. It's called a festival peace offering.
I'm not sure.
The Passover lamb.
Okay, Passover. Okay. Okay.
However, it's not for the purpose of taking away sins.
Right. Right.
It's a communal meal that the people have with Hashem.
Exactly.
Yeah, your sin offerings are your most holy offerings. They will only be eaten by the Kohanim, and they have to be within the inner courtyard of the temple.
Right.
But your second degree sacrifices, the Kodeshim Kalim, they are eaten within the walls of Jerusalem itself.
Okay, so anywhere in Jerusalem?
Anywhere within the walls of Jerusalem.
Right, within the walls, yes. So only the old city, so to speak. Right.
Yes, well, the city that was there at the time of Yeshua,
right.
But at the time of Yeshua, you had a neighborhood just north. I mean, mm-hmm. If you were standing at the north wall of the temple, you dropped a ball of some kind. Uh-huh. It's going to go into the neighborhood called Bethesda.
Oh, okay.
Now, Bethesda was not within the walls until 10 years after Yeshua was slain and resurrected.
Okay.
So at that time, at the time of Yeshua, you could not eat a Passover lamb in Bethesda. However, King Agrippa II, he extended the wall around, including Bethesda into Jerusalem. And after that, which was in 40 Common Era, you could then eat a Passover lamb within Bethesda.
Okay,
so
because the walls were
within the walls.
Okay, I see.
Okay. Now, bread offerings. How many different bread offerings do we have?
Oh boy, I don't remember how many. I remember it was quite a few, and that really surprised me. I mean, I'd always known in the back of my mind that there were bread offerings, but I didn't realize the extent to which bread offerings dominated much of the offering activity.
Exactly. There are 13 different bread offerings.
Okay, 13. There's that number again.
Yes, there's that number again. That is a number that continuously comes up in the Holy Temple. Okay, so we're going to be looking at some of these bread offerings a little bit later. Now, let's talk about Yeshua and sacrifices. So, was Yeshua ever impure? Did he ever have an impurity?
Probably so, yeah, because impurity is not sin.
Right, right. Can you give me any examples?
Well, let's see. I know when he touched anyone dead, He would have been rendered impure, right?
That's right. Up in the north, the widow of Nain, her son was on a litter that they were carrying him to the tomb, and Yeshua raised him by touching him, raised him to life. So he was impure at that point. When he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, he has an impurity. A woman that has an issue of blood, that she grabs the corner of his garment.
Right.
Okay, so he has an impurity with that. Now, as you said, impurity does not mean that you have sin. So, do you think that Yeshua ever offered sacrifices?
I think so. I bet so. Because that, he was in obedience. He did. He performed the Torah. And part of performing the Torah was performing sacrifices.
So let's talk about the sin offering. Okay. Now, does a sin offering mean someone has sinned?
Probably not. I doubt it very much.
Well, it can mean that someone, you know, an individual has committed a sin, therefore a sin offering is required.
Right.
However, because we have sin in the world, there are sin offerings that are offered by all people.
Right.
A classic example of this is a woman that has a baby. A married woman that has had a baby or has a baby, she is, she's fulfilled a mitzvah, right? She's fulfilled a commandment.
Right. She did nothing wrong. Right.
Right. She did nothing wrong. She followed the commandment of God, and yet she is required it for her ceremony to bring a sin offering at that time. Now, can you explain why?
I probably can't explain it the way you need to explain it.
All right, because the authorized version says the life is in the blood.
Uh-huh.
However, when we look at it in Hebrew, it says actually the nefesh is in the blood. The nefesh is basically the soul.
Right, the soul, that's correct, yeah.
Yeah, when do we get death? We got death when we had sin, right?
Right.
Until that time, there was no death in the world.
Right. That's true.
All right. Well, we have the loss of blood. We have the loss of nefesh, or the loss of life.
Ah, okay. So even any loss of blood at all, whether it represents the complete extinguishing of a life or not, is nonetheless a loss of life.
It is because, that's right. It is because sin came into the world. Therefore, we bring a sin offering at that time.
Oh boy, that's something I've never exactly understood until now. That's pretty incredible.
It is incredible. And all of a sudden we're starting to tap into, well, what are these sacrifices about? There's a lot to them. And in fact, we have just almost the better part of the book of Leviticus is on how to bring the sacrifices, when to bring the sacrifices, what kind of sacrifice to bring. Now, you know the Hebrew word for a sacrifice, right?
Korban, right?
Korban. And what does korban mean? Does it mean sacrifice?
You know, I'm not sure.
All right. I'm going to read to you from the Stone Tanakh. And this is the introduction to the book of Leviticus. In Hebrew, we call the book of Leviticus Vayikra, which means, and he called, which is your first three words. And he called Moses into the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. All right, so I'm going to read this, just a little part of this introduction to Leviticus.
Okay.
Now, this is an Orthodox translation. In the lexicon of the Talmudic sages, the book of Leviticus is called Torat Kohanim, the Torah of the Kohanim or priests, because most of the book deals with the laws of the temple service and other laws relating to the priest and their responsibilities.
Right.
The opening chapters of the book deal almost exclusively with animal korbanot. A word that is commonly translated as either sacrifices or offerings, but the truth is that the English language does not have a word that accurately expresses the concept of a korban. The word sacrifice implies that the person bringing it is expected to deprive himself of something valuable. But God finds no joy in his children's anguish or deprivation. Offering is more positive and closer to the mark. Indeed, we use it in our translation, but it too falls far short of the Hebrew korban. Does God require gifts to appease him or assuage his anger? If he did, of what significance is a bull or lamb to him? If you've acted righteously, what have you given him? Job 35, verse 7. The root of the word korban is kufresh bait, to come near. The person bringing an offering comes closer to God. He elevates his level of spirituality. That is the true meaning of the word and the significance of the act. And then it goes on.
Yeah. That's right. Amazing. You know what's funny? Because the first time I ever – not funny, but it's unusual. The word – when the first time I ever heard the word korban was in reference to it was a New Testament reference where I think Yeshua was the one who was talking about it, saying that if you take money or assets or something of value that you have and you don't give it to your parents because you're telling them that it's been set aside to be a korban.
Right.
You know, and he was really demeaning that. He was really putting that down. And now I understand why.
Exactly. Exactly. And by the way, I'm teaching on that, not this coming Tuesday, but, on most Tuesday nights. I'm teaching on all of those statements that Yeshua made towards the Pharisees and what all was behind them.
Ah,
and
great.
We find that it was one particular sect of the Pharisees. But people can join in that study if they like. That's, again at hatikva.org at 7 o'clock Central Time. And that'll be every Tuesday except for this coming one.
Okay.
I want to go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 37.
Okay.
All right. And of course, this is the famous, dry bones chapter. And it's also the one where you have the two sticks and so forth. And, I'm going to read from verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I'll take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all, shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with the detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them all, deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. Now, that verse about David will be king over them, that's understood through the ages to be a reference to the son of David, to the Messiah that would come, descended from David. They shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. And the Hebrew word that you have is Nasi for this. Uh-huh.
Okay. Which is the term that's ordinarily used in reference to Messiah, right?
Right. It's used, understood both in Christianity and Judaism to be the Messiah.
Gotcha.
So in chapter 40, it starts talking about the temple when Messiah will get here. We don't have a high priest that's listed in chapters 40 through 48. What we have is the Nasi, who's acting as both king and priest. So I want to go to chapter 45. So, Gene, you and I, we believe that this is Yeshua.
Yes, right.
All right?
It's true.
So I want to go to verse 22. And on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. So we're going to be more specific. Not only did Yeshua bring offerings to the temple, Yeshua also brought burnt offerings, trespass offerings, sin offerings, at different points in his life as he comes up to keep the festivals of his father. Okay?
Right. And this did not make him a sinner.
It doesn't make him a sinner at all.
Right. It was a requirement of Torah.
All right. So, we have in the book of Acts. And where I want to go to in Acts is we're going to go first to Acts chapter 18.
Okay.
Now, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And he is coming out of Asia Minor. and he's going to Jerusalem so that he can be in Jerusalem for the festival of Shavuot.
Right.
We're told that, by the way, in chapter 20, that, you know, where he's heading, that he's hurrying to get there so he can be there before the festival of Shavuot. So that he could be in Jerusalem for the festival of Shavuot. We'll pick that up in Acts 21. But in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while, that he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. So when it says he had taken a vow, what do you think this means, Gene?
Nazarite vow, right?
Because that's the Nazarite vow, right. So in Acts chapter 21, it's the festival of Shavuot. He has, at Jerusalem, verse 15.
Okay.
And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the Talmudim from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one Bene son of Cyprus, an early Talmud or an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. When we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. What do you think it means when it says the brethren?
I would believe that everybody in the congregation, everybody in the synagogue.
Okay. Of those that believe that Yeshua is the Messiah.
Right. I would think so, yeah.
Mm-hmm. On the following day, Paul went in with us to Yaakov, over to James, and all the elders were present. So these are going to be the elders of the congregation of believers in Jerusalem that believe that Yeshua is the Messiah.
Uh-huh. Okay.
So who do you think these elders
I would think that the head elder, I've always been led to believe, and I still believe so, that the lead elder, the head elder, was Yeshua's brother.
Right, it was James,
James,
right?
James.
And he is he's called Nasi, or prince,
uh-huh. Right.
Or president, and he's also called Rosh Knesset. But who do you think the elders were?
I would think it'd be the 12 disciples, right? The 12 apostles.
I'm sure that it at the very least,
uh-huh.
Every one of the disciples, every one of the apostles of the Shlakim would
right.
be an elder of that congregation.
Right.
I mean, it would go almost without saying.
Yes.
So basically, if we put Paul with them, we're going to have primarily the writers of the New Testament, right?
Yeah. We have the who's who.
The who's who. Very well. Good way to put it. I like that. All right. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the Torah. So let's go over this. What does it mean when it says myriads of Jews?
Many, many. A myriad, if I understand correctly, is a multitude, a very, very large number, right?
Right, it's sometimes written as tens of thousands.
Right, okay.
Okay, and it says that these are believers, so it says of myriads of Jews, there are who have believed. So believed what?
I'm assuming believe the Yeshua is Mashiach.
Right.
Right.
And they're all zealous for the Torah.
Yeah, see, that's... People need to hear that.
Yeah, they're zealous for the Torah.
Yeah. They understand that you can actually be both of those things.
Right. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moshe. Say that they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. So, Gene, let me ask you something. Is circumcision a commandment of the Torah?
Yes.
Okay. For all the children of Israel, right?
Right, right. For anyone who wants to observe Passover, for one thing.
Right. But circumcision means that you're part of the covenant, formal circumcision.
Right, right. Okay, we'll have to stop there, but stick around. Joe is not done. Oh.
uns halbe Macht in Landweilen, Schuja Machaloma, Haira Sherbada Yosef. Avir harim sadur kanyayim Bereach oranim Sisa beruach arbaim Im kol pavonim Uzhar demachim lakvaren
Okay, we're back for the second segment of the show. And, Joe, I know that they caught you. I mean, it was like grabbing you by the throat and throttling you when you had something to say. So, I'm going to let you go ahead and say it.
Okay. The verse that we're in is Acts 21, yes. Verse 21. But they have been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moshe or forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. So, gee, how do you say walk in Hebrew?
Like halakha, right?
Well, halakha comes from the word holek, yeah. Which means holek, okay. To walk. So yeah. Halakha is how you walk in a commandment.
Right.
So
right.
I want to read a paragraph to you that I wrote. This is a book that my wife and I wrote that's called A Concise Guide to the Mishnah of the Tosefta.
Okay.
And this is on page 5, halakha. Halakha is a word that has come to denote law, but it actually stems from the Hebrew word holek, which means to walk. Therefore, halakha means how one walks. It is a part of Jewish literature, stemming especially from the Talmudic and later periods. It deals with religious, ethical, civil, and criminal law. Halakha is defined in some sources as everything that is not agadah, which is a story. In the strictest sense, it may being the abstract formulation of Jewish law as opposed to Midrash, which is always presented together with the biblical verse from which it is derived. Judaism recognizes a constant development through the years of the Halakot. The traditional basic conception is that of laws given to Moses at Sinai, within the Halakha, there are several different categories of authority. So I want you to catch these.
Okay.
The highest authority are those which are specifically mentioned in the books of the Torah, such as circumcision.
Right.
We have 613 of these. Next in importance are those laws that are derived from an interpretation of the written text of the Torah. So that's the second one. In order to do this, there are certain rules, rules of interpretation called midot, which means measurements. Next in order of importance are laws that are oral traditions considered as being given at Sinai, but cannot be obtained by interpretation of the written text. Some of these laws are later mentioned in the other books of the Tanakh and have occurred in the Targum Onkelos on the Torah. An example is that you cannot buy or sell on the Shabbat, which is in the book of Ezra.
Right.
The next level of the halakha are those laws which employ only rabbinic authorities. So that's your fourth level.
Okay.
These enactments are decreed by the authorities at a given time in order to provide for new situations of life or to form a fence. Fences are laws passed in order to protect against violation of existing Torah commandment. That's your fourth level. Mm-hmm. The last category, this is the fifth level, comprises those laws derived from custom. Now, do you remember our verse? Our verse said that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moshe, said that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs.
So that's that level.
That's that level. And okay. The Greek word that you have there is ethos. And we get ethnic from this word. Okay, so the last category comprises those laws derived from custom, which is also considered a part of Jewish law. Laws that are derived from anything that, other than what is understood to be from Sinai are known as divrei sofrim, words of the scribes, or rabbinic. Now, understand that they are not just saying that he is teaching Jews not to observe the 613 commandments. They are actually saying that you are teaching Jews to not observe the 613 commandments or the full genre of Jewish law.
Yeah. In other words, all the way from the top to the bottom.
All the way to the top to the bottom. So what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. So, Gene, what do you think it means when it says that there's four men that have taken a vow?
Well, I think that if I recall correctly, Paul not only took the Nazarite vow himself, but he also paid for four other men who took that same vow, and there were costs associated. Yeah.
All right. So take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly. In other words, keep the halakot.
Mm-hmm. Fulfill and observe the Torah. Yeah.
The Torah. Yep. Right. So I'm going to go to verse 26. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiation of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Okay, so we see that he specifically, by the way, this Greek word for offering is a word that is the Greek equivalent to korbanot.
Okay.
Okay, so let's go back to the book of Bamidbar, and let's see what all kinds of sacrifices he has to bring, or korbanot.
Yes.
So we'll start in verse 13.
Chapter 6
of Bamidbar. Numbers.
Okay. Right.
Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Mm-hmm. So do you know where he's going to be standing, by the way?
If you're in the temple, I know that we've talked about this. Well, no, let's see. No, I'm not sure.
All right. He's going to be standing at the northern wicket of the Nicanor gate.
Yeah. Okay. Right. Right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's the rightmost wicket as you're going toward the Holy of Holies, right?
Right. You're facing the west. So
right.
It's going to be the right hand side.
Mm-hmm.
And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering. Okay, so Gene, why don't you keep a tabulation of this?
Okay.
If he has to pay for himself and four other guys, he's going to have five male lambs in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering.
Right.
Okay, so that's going to be a korban olah. One ewe lamb in its first year without blemish is a sin offering. So he's going to have five of those, right?
Yes, yeah.
So he's already got 10 animals.
Five ewes, okay.
One ram without blemish is a peace offering.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so he's going to eat that peace offering.
Right.
Now, the sin offering he can't eat because that can only be eaten by the priest. But he is going to eat, and he's going to eat it in a chamber that's off the court of the women. It's called the Lishkat HaNetzarim. And I didn't put any pictures up with this one, but if people would like to see exactly where this is, they could go to the JerusalemTempleStudy.com, go to all teachings, drop down to the galleries, and you can look through the various teachings, and you'll see in the southeastern corner of the Court of the Women, there is a chamber there. That's it's right on the corner, and it's 40 cubits square, and that's called the Chamber of the Nazarites. And that's where he'll eat it.
Okay.
All right. So he's going to have a basket of unleavened bread. So that's one bread offering, but he's going to have five of those.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, that's a second bread offering. And you have to have five of those.
Yes.
Unleavened wafers anointed with oil, that's a third bread offering.
Right.
And their grain offering, he's going to have five of those, and their drink offerings. Then the Kohen shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall offer the ram as a sin offering, as a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle meeting. That's in the northern wicket.
Right.
She'll take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And he's going to burn that hair in that chamber called the Lishkat HaNetzarim.
Okay.
The priest, the Kohen, should take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, one unleavened wafer, and put them on the hands of the Nazir after he shaved his consecrated head. And the Kohen shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the Kohen, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazir may drink wine. This is the Torah of the Nazir who vows to the Lord the offering for separation. Besides that, whatever his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. Okay?
Okay.
So he's got quite a few expenses here.
Oh yeah, I mean that's, you know, it'd be expensive for one person, much less for five.
Yes. How many animals did we have? Was it 15?
Yes.
15 animals, yeah. And then all of these bread offerings,
right.
And the drink offering and the grain offering.
Right.
Okay, so I'm going to go back to Acts 21. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. So I have a question for you.
Okay.
What does it mean when the 7 days were almost ended?
If I recall, wasn't there a period of purification?
No. He would do this on the very first day, and
okay.
That's done.
Okay. Then I'm not sure. Yeah.
The festival of Shavuot.
Oh, Shavuot. That's right. That's why we're there. Yep.
Right. Shavuot, right. They had so many sacrifices that were being done that right. They celebrated for a week, even though only the day of Shavuot itself is a Yom Tov.
Right. In other words, the feast itself was one day, but the celebration of the feast and the observance of the feast required 7 days because so many people did that.
That's correct.
Ah, okay. Okay.
All right. So they're going to stir the crowd up. They're going to lay hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the Torah, in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple. He has defiled this holy place." Now, Paul hasn't done any of this. These are charges right. That are being trumped up against him.
Yes.
And he's been accused of bringing a non-Jew into the inner courtyards through the Sereg.
Right.
Which is forbidden in the Torah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. All right. So, verse 31, now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So this is the garrison that's in the Antonia fortress.
Right.
He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And then he's going to take him back. I'm going to cut this short just so that we can cover everything.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Verse 37, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus," and he gives him permission to speak. Now, in chapter 22, he's going to address everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In in chapter 23, there's a plot against Paul. Now, this is within just a matter of days. Mm-hmm. This is like the very next day. In fact, if we look at verse 30, it says the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused of the Jews, he released him from his bonds, commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And so the following night, we see in verse 11, that Paul's going to be in a dream he's going to have where he receives a message through Yeshua.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So verse 12, when it was day, what I want to establish is not much time's going by here.
Right. This is a very quick thing.
A very quick thing. Mm-hmm. They are going to have to, in verse, they're going to have to get him out of there. There's this plot to kill him. So verse 23 of chapter 23, this is the Roman centurion or the Roman commander, and he called for two centurions saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So he writes this letter and, Paul goes. Now, we have in chapter 24, mm-hmm. Paul is going to come before before Felix.
Uh-huh.
Now, we're told that at the same time that the Romans are changing the commander in Caesarea. And so Festus is going to be the new commander. He's replacing Felix.
Ah, okay.
All right. Now, I'm going to tell you why that's significant, because we know exactly when that happened.
Oh, yeah, right. That gives us a spot in time.
It gives us a spot in time. It's the year 58 Common Era.
Oh, boy. Okay.
So Yeshua was resurrected from the dead in 30 Common Era.
Right.
So we've been 28 years after his resurrection.
Right.
And he has offered sacrifices at the insistence, which I'm sure he would have done anyway.
Yes.
But he's paying for these others' expenses.
Right.
At the insistence of the writers of the New Testament.
Right. To demonstrate that he is still a follower of Torah.
That's correct. That's correct. And he's going to make a statement in verse 17. After many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. The word that you have here for offerings is the Greek word for korbanot.
Okay.
Okay, so he's making a statement. He's not just saying, I came to bring money.
Right.
He's saying, I came to bring animal sacrifices.
Gotcha. Yeah.
Okay, so if the writers of the New Testament are doing this, and they're having making a point of proving that Paul is doing this, then something's wrong with the messages we've been receiving about all these sacrifices were done away with.
Yeah, you know, I have my favorite quote there is the verse 14, you know, where Paul says, but I confess this to you, that according to the way, which they say is a sect, I do serve the Elohim of my fathers, believing all the things written in the Torah and in the prophets.
Very good one.
I mean, anybody that thinks that Paul was trying to put that down, all they have to do is read that. And he's either a liar or he walks in Torah.
That's right. And believing all things which are written in the Torah and in the prophets.
Yes.
So, if we have that, why do the believers not offer sacrifices today?
Well, we don't have a temple.
Exactly. Let's go to Acts chapter 2.
Okay.
Right. The believers, I firmly believe that right up until the time of the destruction of the temple, the believers were continuing to participate in the temple and continuing to offer sacrifices, and they did not see it as conflict with their belief in Yeshua. And in fact, we're told that they had a zeal for the Torah.
Right.
And
Yeshua did too.
And Yeshua did too.
No.
Exactly. Yes. And we're told here in Acts chapter 2, it's a in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the congregation daily those who were being saved.
Incredible. Yep. So, so for us to change the rules is not right.
Right. And that's replacement theology.
I agree.
That's replacement theology. So let's take one more thing here, and then let's talk about some of the lessons we learned from the korbanot.
Okay.
All right. It says, the verse that we just read, it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now I want to read Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now when the day of Shavuot had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So we have this one accord is used both times.
Yes.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, what does that mean?
I would think that they were in agreement.
It's more than that.
Oh, okay.
Let's go back to the Torah and let's go to Shemot chapter 19.
Okay.
In Shemot 19, and we're going to go to verse 1 and 2.
Okay.
And it says, in the third month that the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain.
Yes.
All right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. This is a fascinating verse. Do you know that there have been whole books that have been written on that verse?
I believe it. I believe it because I'm just looking at it and I'm going, ah, now are we saying Mount Sinai?
It's Mount Sinai.
Oh, okay.
What you have, where, it says Israel is a plural noun.
Okay.
Which requires a plural verb.
Right.
Huh. However, the word that, the verb that is used here is singular.
Interesting.
Okay. So they became as one.
Uh huh. Yes.
They became as one. There,
would that be in one accord? Would that be the same as in one accord?
It's exactly the same.
Okay.
In one accord. And they were in one accord with not only their group of believers, but in the temple, they were in one accord.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So they were right side by side with all the people that did not yet believe that Yeshua is the Messiah.
That's true.
Would never believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, but they were all in one accord. There was no difference in their worship in the temple than the other people.
Absolutely. Yep. In other words, we've created this mess since then. Yeah.
Yes, we've created the mess, and in doing so, we have robbed ourselves of what were the Korbanot about. Okay, so if we go to when Moshe goes up on the mountain,
mm-hmm.
all right, and he's going to receive the Ten Commandments, and then he's going to come back down. Oh, excuse me. He brings the people out to the mountain, and they hear the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
It's not until Acts 24 that he goes up on the mountain to receive the commandments.
Right, okay.
All right. So when he goes up on the mountain, what will be the first commandments that he receives?
I would think it would be the 10 words, but I'm not sure.
No. In fact, I thought that myself. It's not until much, much later in the text that he gets the 10 commandments.
Okay.
All right. So he goes up and I'm going to read chapter 24, verse 18, of Exodus.
Okay.
So Moshe went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moshe was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, this is the first verse of chapter 25.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Speak to the children of Israel that they bring to me an offering. Now the word that you have there is turbah, a free will offering.
Oh, okay.
From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And it goes on, it says that they'll bring gold, silver, bronze, purple, blue and purple. That's your tekelet, argamon, tolat sheni, shesh, your fine linen thread, goat's hair, and so forth. Mm-hmm. Until you get down to verse 8. Let them make me a mikdash, a temple, that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, that is the Tavnid, or the blueprint of the Mishkan, and the tafnid, or the blueprint of all its furnishings.
All right, stick around. Joe will proceed right on after this break, okay?
Your Hebrew Nation radio station, AM 1220, KPJC, Salem.
Welcome to Measure the Pattern, a show that takes a hard look at the Holy Temple through scriptural eyes and shows us our responsibilities in Torah to learn of the temple and thereby learn of ourselves. We have a call-in line at 503-967-3001. Please call with your questions. Also, if you'd like to come to the chat room on HebrewNationOnline.com, please feel free. All right, we're here for the third segment. I am really learning some things that I had no idea about here, Joe, and I really appreciate your willingness to continue to repeat these for our benefit. So go right ahead.
Okay, so he goes up on the mountain, right?
Yes.
And he tells him that command the people to bring free will offerings in order to build a temple, build right now a mishkan or a tabernacle for me according to the tavanin, according to the blueprint that I've commanded you, just so shall you make it for the tabernacle, for the mishkan, and for all the vessels. Mm-hmm. Then our next chapters that we have, Gene, let me kind of go through just here in chapter 25, it goes into the table, the Ark of the Testimony, the right. table for the showbread, the gold lampstand. Chapter 26 is the tabernacle itself. Chapter 27 is the burnt offering, and the court of the tabernacle, the care of the lampstand. Chapter 28, garments for the priesthood, the ephod, the breastplate, and the other priestly garments. Chapter 29 is Aaron and his sons consecrated as priest. Chapter 29 also is the daily offerings. Chapter 30 is the altar of incense. It goes into the ransom money, the bronze laver, the holy anointing oil, the incense, the artisans for the building of the Mishkan. And then it ends that chapter with the Sabbath. At the end of the chapter, it says, when he had made an end, this is the last verse of chapter 31, verse 18, when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moshe two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Then chapter 32, this is where we have the golden calf.
Ah, right.
All right. Okay. So in verse 28, the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moshe, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moshe said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Then we have chapter 33. He tells the people to go up to the land. Mm-hmm. Chapter 34, Moshe makes new tablets.
Right. Moshe had to make the second set, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then we have in chapter 35, it goes into the Sabbath regulations. Mm-hmm. All right. So that's the next place it picks up with the commandment. Then we're going to have offerings for the Mishkan, offerings for the tabernacle, articles of the tabernacle, the tabernacle offerings presented, the artisans called by God. The people give more than enough in chapter 36, the building of the Mishkan. Chapter 37 goes into the making the Ark of the Testimony, making the table for the showbread, making the gold lampstand, making the altar of incense, making the anointing oil in the incense, making chapter 38, making the altar burnt offering, making the bronze laver, making the court of the Mishkan, materials for the Mishkan, making the garments, chapter 39, making the garments of the priesthood, making the ephod, making the breastplate, making the other priestly garments. And at the end of chapter 39, we have where the work is completed. Chapter 40 goes into the Mishkan is erected and arranged. Yeah. So from chapter 25 all the way to chapter 40, we've had just commandments about the Mishkan, the priesthood, and the offerings, and the Shabbat. That's been
amazing.
It.
Yes.
All right? Mm-hmm. So we go into the book of Vayikra. Leviticus, the first chapter deals with the burnt offering. Chapter 2 deals with the grain offering. Chapter 3 deals with the peace offering. Chapter 4 deals with the sin offering. Chapter 5 deals with the trespass offering. And offerings with restitution. Chapter 6 deals with the law of the burnt offering, the law of the grain offering, the law of the sin offering. Chapter 7 deals with the law of the trespass offering, the law of peace offerings. Fat and blood may not be eaten. The portion of Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons being consecrated in chapter 8. The priestly ministry begins. Chapter 10 deals with the profane fire of Nadav and Avihu, and also with conduct prescribed for the priest. Now I'm reading just from a New King James Version, the headings. Okay. Chapter 11, we get into foods that are permitted to be eaten. So we have gone through, I think it's 31 chapters.
Yes.
That the topic of all these chapters is going to be the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices.
Right.
And then he'll start giving the other commandments.
Ah.
So what do you get from that, Gene?
That we have our priorities not straight. That we need to understand exactly how crucial all those commandments are that go before the ten.
Yes, and here, to me, what it's saying, and I was amazed when I found this.
Yes.
I just could not believe it because I believe that Hashem has an order.
Uh-huh.
And he puts things in the order that he wants us to understand them.
I agree.
So if you're going to understand the Torah, if we're going to follow in the footsteps of the believers in Yeshua in the first century and have that zeal for the Torah,
right,
then we need to understand everything that he gave in the order that he gave it. Now, we have all kinds of commandments that will come after this, and many of those are still going to be dealing with temple topics, such as the
right.
red heifer.
Right.
The Yom Kippur ceremonies. Mm-hmm. And there are many, many others that will come in the festivals. Leviticus chapter 23. All of these, we have to understand the temple. We have to understand the carbonate. We have to understand the priesthood. Who eats what? When do they bring it? Why are they bringing it? All of these things. So I've got 613 commandments.
Yes.
I want to understand those 613 commandments, uh-huh. I need to see them through the lens of the temple and the sacrifices and so forth.
Right. And I also think that we need to review these things because of the fact that they show us the character and nature of Hashem. You know, we think we know his character and his nature, but I don't think we really have a good idea. And when we accuse him of being too complicated and we say we need something simple, then we step beyond where we ought to step. We need to do it his way.
Yes, and I found out something when I have to build something.
Uh-huh.
I'm not handy with tools, but I have had lots of kids, and my kids have all had their toys.
Right.
And they would come and say, "Daddy, can you put this together for me? Can you put this?" And many, many times I would try to I'd say, yeah, I'll do it. And I would take it and I would try to do it without looking at the instructions.
Uh huh. Mm-hmm.
And it ended up a colossal disaster.
I understand. I've done the same.
Okay. But if I go back and look at the, look at the included plants, if they're good plants, we can say about the Torah is it's the best plant.
Yes, exactly. And the thing is that if we are willing to commit to these plans and render them to memory and get them in our hearts and our minds, it's not complicated.
Not at all. Not at all. And the amount of revelation that you'll have in the scriptures is not just going to be that you'll understand better what's taking place in, say, the book of Acts or in the epistles of Paul. You're going to understand all over the Torah, all over the Tanakh.
Yes, I agree with you. I think that you cannot read the New Testament or the Brit Chadashah with any kind of understanding without having this, you know, solidly entrenched in your mind.
That's right. And so in the wisdom of God, he gave these commandments first.
Yes.
So that the people could master these, then when they read the other commandments, with these as part of their toolkit.
Right. They have a context.
They would have a context. They would be able to understand what was being communicated, why they were doing things, and how it all comes together. The New Testament is one of the most confusing books that you can find anywhere, but it's only because people threw away the plans. And people say, well, I've got the Torah. But if you aren't looking at the temple, if you have that replacement Christianity concept that all of that was done away with, and that the believers did not offer these sacrifices, you're going to be lacking in your understanding. You have to go back and you have to learn these things.
Yes, we serve a Hashem who is perfect. And everything he gives us is for our good.
That's correct. So we have 13 bread offerings, right, Gene?
Yes, right.
Well, how many of these bread offerings are going to be unleavened?
If I recall correctly, that was all except one, right?
That's correct. All except for one. Do you know which one is not?
Is that the one that's given? Well, no, I'm not sure. I think Passover, but I'm not certain.
No. Passover, but that's the festival of unleavened bread.
Oh, that's right. That's unleavened, so it couldn't be. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure. Was it Shavuot?
Shavuot. It's the Shtei Halakim. It's the two loaves of bread. And do you have any idea how big these loaves of bread are?
No.
They're about 3 foot square.
Oh, wow. So they're not little tiny loaves like we get from the grocery store.
No. In fact, they're going to have to put two lambs between them, one stacked on top of another, living. And they're going to have the two loaves of bread with these two lambs, and a Kohen's going to have to pick all this up together.
Oh, boy.
And wave it doing the Tanufah, where he goes to the south, where he goes to the north, he goes to the east, he goes to heaven, he goes to earth, and he goes to the west behind him.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay? So these are big loaves. Now, why do you think that's important? Do you think that it really didn't matter whether it was unleavened or leavened?
Oh, no. It absolutely mattered. Yes, that's part of the requirement.
It's part of the requirement. In other words, God gave different sacrifices to communicate different messages.
Uh-huh.
And so we need to understand each of our bread offerings.
Right.
And so you're going to find, I'm just using the bread offerings as an example. You have, for instance, one of your bread offerings, it's going to look like a muffin pan.
Okay.
All right. So it's going to have indentions.
Okay.
And they're going to put oil down into that indention.
In the
now
bread.
Now you have others that are going to be exactly the opposite. They're going to be raised where instead of an indention, it's going to have where the mold or the bread pan has a raised portion on it. And, so each bread offering is different. The way it's constructed, the ingredients that it has, what you do with it when you offer it. And these are the things that we were supposed to have picked up at the very start. Let me ask you this. Jewish children, what is the first book that they learn?
I'm not sure.
The book of Leviticus.
Leviticus, is that right? That's the first one.
That is the first book that they are taught.
Hmm. Interesting.
Okay.
Yes.
Isn't it? And this is the book that people say, oh, it's just about all these animal sacrifices. It doesn't relate to me, But the reality is it relates. If you want to understand the role of Messiah, you need to understand the Korbanot of the temple. If you want to understand the redemption, you need to understand the temple and everything that occurred in the temple. It is a key. It is not a key. I would say it is the key that Hashem gave to us to understand Torah.
Yeah, it's foundational. Yeah, that's
foundational.
I understand why it's the first one then, because the kids need to get that before anything else.
That's right. Just like he gave all these commandments concerning the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, he gave that first before he gave the other commandments.
Right.
And it follows a logical pattern.
Uh-huh.
And so we're told that Hasatan, he comes to rob, to steal. Now, yes, the vehicle that he drove to do that was Christianity,
yes,
which in Christianity, the robbing and the stealing came by replacement theology.
Yes.
So we've come part way. We've said, well, the Torah's for today, the Torah's for us, the festivals are for us, the Shabbat's for us. But what we failed to do is take the order that he had and learn all of these messages concerning the temple and so forth.
Right.
And that's why it's important that we see that the believers in Yeshua, that they continued in one accord in the temple right into its destruction.
And once again, it's a matter of understanding his nature. You know, I mean, if I understand correctly, you know, if he was to be Mashiach, he had to honor the entire Torah. He had to do all these things. He could not break the rules.
That's correct.
You know, and yet I hear people all the time talking about how he broke the rules and he changed things.
He didn't change things.
Right.
He didn't change things at all. In fact, he is Rabbi Greenbaum, who's going to be here tomorrow, believes he's an Orthodox rabbi. He does not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, but very interestingly, he doesn't believe that he's not the Messiah either. And he believes that the Gospels were the greatest Jewish writing of the first century.
Wow.
He believes that Paul was a halakhic genius. All right. Yeah. So, I guess what I'm trying to say, is that we need to kind of follow in these footsteps to learn these things.
Yes, yes. We are not going to harm ourselves by learning this.
No. Yeah. Let's talk about some of the other korbanot.
Okay.
All right. What is the value of a burnt offering?
The value?
Yes. Which of the offerings has the highest level?
I think it was the burnt offering that had the highest level, right?
That's correct. It does.
Okay.
But why?
Who
gets to eat something of that?
Well, Yahweh, right? Abba.
Right. We don't get that at all.
Right.
Not any individual. It's going to be totally consumed on the altar.
Right. Yeah. So nothing remains once it's been properly consumed.
All right. So why? What do you think is the message that you have there?
I don't, other than the fact that, that Hashem is the one with the first claim for any offering and therefore has the claim on this offering. I don't know.
You bring a burnt offering, you don't have any agenda.
Right.
You're not going to get anything back. You do it out of your love for Him.
Right.
And so, oftentimes we go and do something, in ministry and so forth, and we have an agenda. We want people to see us. We want to, whatever. But,
We do the Passover Seder, right? Yeah, we do the Passover and, you know, I know that I've been this way. We are focused on having that lamb. We're focused on the celebration. What you're saying is Hashem gets it all. He's the only one that is the focus.
That's right. That's why it's the highest offering.
Yeah.
When you give something of yourself totally, where you're not expecting anything to come back. All right. So then we have the sin offering and the Asham offering. Now, these three, the Korban Olah, the Korban Asham, and the Korban Hata'at. That's your burnt offering, the Olah, your Asham, Korban Asham is your trespass offering, and your Korban Hata'at, that is your sin offering. Now, what is the difference between a sin and a trespass?
I'm not sure.
Okay, well, these we should understand. These are going to be fundamental. All right, now, the altar. In order to explain the difference between these different types of offerings, you have, there are three parts to the altar. You have what's called the Yesod, which is a foundation. And it's only 1 cubit high.
Okay.
It's only on three sides. Then you have what's called the Saviv. And the Saviv, is a ledge that goes all the way around.
Right.
And, it's going to be set in 1 cubit from the foundation. And then you have a ledge that is 1 cubit wide. And, then it's going to rise up to the top. That's your three sections.
Uh-huh.
Now, on the Saviv, there is a red line right close to the top that goes all the way around the altar. Any idea what that red line's for?
I know you told me, but I do not recall.
At different times, they have to apply the blood above the red line, and at other times, they apply it below the red line.
Okay, so it's a halakhic thing. It's something that has to be there for them to know what to do.
Yes, and it's specified in the scripture.
Okay. Ah, okay. Okay.
All right. Dale, during Yom Kippur,
okay,
we have what's called vidui. Vidui is where you confess your sins.
Uh-huh.
And you strike your heart each time you confess a sin. And there's a list of these sins.
Right.
And you're going to strike your heart, which for that, that you would forgive me for all the sins that I've committed against my fellow man. Mm-hmm. You would forgive me all the sins that I've committed against heaven.
Okay, so each of these vidui acts relates to a whole stack of sins, a whole collection of sins.
Yes, especially in that particular instance.
Uh-huh.
But we have sins that we commit against heaven.
Right.
And we have sins that we can commit against man.
Okay.
So, if I rob you of some money, Gene, then I sinned against you.
Right. Right.
I cannot go to the Father and ask the Father to forgive me for robbing you unless I first go to you.
Right. Okay. And that reminds me of that famous teaching, you know, that you, if you bring your gift to the altar, first go and make it good with your brother.
That's right. Yeah. Matthew 5.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So that's a sin against man.
Yes.
What would be a sin against heaven?
Well, I don't know. You know, I'm thinking of murder and things like that, you know, really serious stuff, but
that would be a sin against man.
Yeah. See, yeah. Cause man's involved. So let's see. I'm not sure, but I'm assuming that it would be, acts that you do that fly in the face of what Abba expects of you.
Well, what about working on Shabbat?
Oh, that's true. Yep. Yep.
Okay.
Uh huh.
Mm-hmm. Killing a fire on Shabbat.
Yes. Because Shabbat is his. That's right.
Shabbat is his. What about eating unclean foods or eating blood in your food?
Yeah, that's true. You're contravening his commandment.
Right. Those are sins against heaven.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
All right. Okay. But how do we come to understand these? Well, when we go in and start to study the Sham, the trespass offering, and study the sin offering, then we start to understand what he means by different terminology and what he means by different restrictions.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And we also, in the ceremonies of bringing the offerings, we learn how we get, what do we do in these instances? Now, this is not taking away the work of Messiah, okay?
Right.
Not at all. We see that Paul, in the year 58 Common Era, was bringing sin offerings.
Right.
So So we can feel assured that this is not, that we're not turning our back on Yeshua by doing this, but what's happening is it will revolutionize our understanding.
Yes.
It will change our understanding.
Right. In other words, we need to understand that Yeshua did not replace, his death did not take away all the sin offerings.
That's correct.
Yeah. And that's crucial. Oh, there we go. One more break. Everybody stick with us.
Mega Mark.
Avir harim sadur kanyayin Dereat oranim Isa beruach arbaim Im kol ta'amonim Uftar bemachin lak vaeren Shuya b'chaloma Ha'ir asher badad yosef.
All right, we're back with the final segment of Measure the Pattern. And if you've noticed, if you've been listening to us over the course of the weeks and months, you've heard some things today that you heard before, but they're being looked at from a different angle. And it ought to be helping you understand more about the temple and more about our relationship to it. So I just want to say thanks to Joseph Good for doing this. This is really a blessing to all of us. Thank you, Joe.
Thank you. Gene, I've got a book here. It's a very, very, very orthodox book. In fact, it's so orthodox that generally the company will not sell the book to you unless they know that you're orthodox. The book, there's a whole series. It's called The Midrash Says. And this is on the book of Vayikra. And they also have a companion edition for children. That's called the basically what The Midrash Says for children. Now, I'm reading out of the adult one, but they ask the question, this is on Vayikra in Leviticus, why was it necessary to set in motion an elaborate system involving slaughtering animals in order to invoke in a sinner thoughts of teshuva? Teshuva means repentance.
Right.
Could the Torah have simply commanded that the transgressor confess the sins and be rebuked? The answer is that the Almighty, the creator of the human psyche, understands the best human psychology. He chose the most effective method of stirring us up to sincere teshuva. Of course, the Torah could have demanded of a transgressor a mere verbal confession. I did wrong. However, the effect of the spoken word cannot compare to action accompanied by visual impression. Bringing an animal to the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, resting his hand on it, witnessing how it was slaughtered and burned, arouses in the sinner a far more profound awareness of the evil of a sin than a mere oral confession of his wrongdoing. Nowadays, the importance of audio-visual methods and the active involvement in projects as an aid to learning are generally recognized. When using these to spur children to greater achievement, the Torah teacher does not have to utilize the discoveries of 20th century psychologists. This was written a while ago. He merely follows the lead of the Torah. The Almighty did not ordain that we merely philosophize about Yitziat Mitzrayim, or the Exodus from Egypt, on Pesach. Right. We are required to eat the matzah and the maror, and during the period of the Beit HaMikdash, had to offer and eat a korban Pesach. On Sukkot, we fulfill our duty only if we actually pick up the four species and sit in a sukkah, not if we simply contemplate the importance of the mitzvah.
Yes.
And so, at any rate, I want to bring that.
Yeah, I've got one other thing to add to that, if you don't mind.
Sure.
And that is, the thing I always think about with relation to this is what the person offering the sacrifice thinks when he grasps the horns of the sacrifice and says, this one dies in my place.
Right.
I mean, boy, you talk about a serious statement right there that you have to seriously consider.
Right. So what we've talked about so far has been the our most holy sacrifices, the Korban Olah, which is the burnt offering. We talked about the sin offering. We talked about the trespass offering. We haven't gotten into any details. This program is not on that topic.
Right.
We, at future programs, we need to go into those. Mm-hmm. Now let's talk about the peace offering.
Okay.
The peace offering is the highest form of worship because it is a meal that you eat with God.
Right.
Okay. Now, okay. I'm going to throw something at you, from the book of Isaiah.
Okay.
And, Gene, I'm going to get you to turn there in your Bible.
Okay.
And where I want to go is Isaiah 65.
Okay.
Verse 11.
Okay.
All right. Now, this is in the context of the second coming of the Messiah.
Uh-huh.
You can go back, and we won't do this because of time, but if you go back to, say, chapter, I believe, 48.
Isaiah 48? Okay.
Yeah, okay. Not 48, I'm trying to find my passage, 60, chapter 60 probably.
Okay. Okay.
Chapter 59, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Yaakov, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, for this time and forevermore. Chapter 60 starts with the rise, shine, for your light has come.
Yes.
And it goes on. You need to look at this for yourself. In Isaiah 63, it says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious in his apparel? All of this is said from chapter 59, the last two verses, to the end of Isaiah in the context of the second coming of the Messiah.
Ah, okay.
So when we read in Isaiah 65, he's speaking to our generation, to our time.
Okay.
I believe that everyone that is listening to this program believes that the Messiah will come in our lifetime.
Yes.
All right?
I agree with that.
So verse 11 of Isaiah 65. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad. Gad here is troop or fortune. The fortune was a pagan god.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, notice that it starts off, you are those who forsake the Lord. You don't want God to say that to you.
Right.
Who forget my holy mountain, which is the temple. Mm-hmm. Who prepare a table for Gad. Mm-hmm. Okay. Which is, as I mentioned, is a pagan god.
Right.
All right. So, did you see how it worded it? Who prepare a table?
Right. Right.
Well, what does that mean?
Well, the first thing I think of is a meal.
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
Okay. It's an expression for keeping the festival of.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yes.
All right. Mm-hmm. Now, let me see if I can spot a book here. I don't see it right off. I wasn't planning on doing this. So, the book I'm looking for is the Dictionary of Deities and Demons. It is a book that is specifically for scholars.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. It's published by Brill Publishing Company. And, I'll try to have that in our next program. But basically, fortune, it was in Rome called Fortunus.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Sol Invictus Fortunus. And what we'll find, I'll read the quote to you in a later program, but the birthday, was December 25th.
Uh-huh. Yep.
Okay.
Well,
I'm reading my Hebrew Roots Bible here, and it says, who array a table for God, and it's got G-A-W-D, and then in parentheses, it says the Babylonian deity of fortune.
Yes, which was adopted by the Romans, the Roman general Pompey, in fighting against the Parthians.
Ah.
Brought back a religion to Rome called Mithraism.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And fortune and Sol Invictus are the personification of the sun, and Mithras were all merged together.
Right. Okay.
All right. Now the next portion says, and who furnish a drink offer from Bene. Therefore I will number you for the sword, you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Now, my message here is not on Christmas, which I don't keep, and I don't believe we should keep.
Right.
Okay, but my message is that your ancient festivals were having a meal with your deity.
Yes.
All right?
Yes.
So the Passover offering is a peace offering. The peace offerings were the people, when you brought your peace offering to the temple, it was slaughtered, and you took home the meat, and you prepared that meat, and you had a festival meal.
Now, and you know what immediately hit me between the eyes. Christians ordinarily look at Passover, you know, the death of Yeshua at Passover, as being his way of eliminating the sin offering. But what you're saying is it wasn't even a sin offering. It was a peace offering.
That's right. That's exactly right. So we go through a Passover Seder, right?
Right.
And the Seder takes like 5 hours long to go through it the way that you're supposed to. Mm-hmm. You have certain psalms that you sing.
Right.
Now, these psalms were sung back at the time of Yeshua. They're going to be Psalms 113 through 118. You have cups of wine that you drink. You have certain foods that you're going to do. You're going to have the telling of a story. Now, every peace offering that was brought, it wasn't just a matter of that you took that peace offering from the temple back to your house inside Jerusalem, told your wife to put it on the grill and cooked it, and then you sat down and you sat there and you talked about, well, what did you do on your job today?
Right, right.
It was a matter of that you had songs that you sang. Is that lamb or that goat, that bull? As you were eating it, if there were bread offerings, there were special prayers that you would say. There were blessings that you would say. There would be psalms that you would recite. There was whole ceremonies that went with that. So I want to rediscover that.
Yeah. So when you're talking about this offering, this peace offering, the offering is not just an offering of an animal, but also all the offering of these prayers, the offering of these songs, all this.
That's correct. And that's part of the experience of you're preparing a table before Hashem.
Okay.
And he knocks at the door, and he'll come in and he'll sup with you.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And so you have that experience. Now that's what the believers in the first century, they were continuing to do in the revelation that Yeshua was his Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Didn't stop this. Yeah.
And so they were bringing it to an even higher level.
Wow.
And that's what we need to rediscover. We need to be prepared for when the temple comes back. Will there be sacrifices in the next temple? Without a doubt.
Yeah.
Sacrifices.
Yes. Ezekiel can tell you that. he walked through. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right. There will be sacrifices, and we're told that the Torah is going to go out from Jerusalem and the word of the Lord from Mount Zion. And so all the world's going to be following Hashem's Torah.
And you know, that's a crucial part of it too, is all the world. This is not just a cozy little get together of those of us who've chosen to worship Yahweh, but this is everybody.
Right. And the core of all of this is going to be built around what is done in Jerusalem, what was done in the temple, and people will go through like we do the Seder today without a lamp.
Right.
Okay, we do it without a lamb. We have a Zeruah, we have a shank bone of a lamb that we have on the plate, which is a Zeker. So people will go through during the festivals. It says in Isaiah 66, verse 22 and verse 23, it says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Shabbat to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says
the Lord." No exceptions.
Right. So are we all going to go each Shabbat to Jerusalem, to the temple, and participate in the Korbanah? No. But we will go at times to Jerusalem, and we'll participate when we're there. When we are away, that's going to be the structure of our worship.
Right.
So by studying the temple and studying the Korbanot and studying all these things, we actually are looking into the near coming future of what you and I will be doing.
And of course, you know, it says very clear that Sukkot will be his time when all come to worship him and to celebrate with him. And any who don't come will lose the rain on their land.
That's correct, which is the last chapter of the book of Zechariah. And so, we have – have you ever heard of Rabbi Foreman?
I've heard that name.
Rabbi David Foreman. He is a tremendous rabbinical teacher. Mm-hmm. He is one of the editors of the Art Scroll Talmud. He has a yeshiva that he teaches at, and he puts out over the internet. I would encourage anyone to listen to his messages. Now, he did a teaching on the first four chapters of the book of Bereishit, and he put out a book that's called The Beast That Croucheth at the Door. Chapter one is called The Lullaby Effect. And, Gene, can you quote "Rockabye Baby"?
Oh, you mean the lullaby?
Yeah, the lullaby.
Let's see, "Rockabye Baby" in the treetops when the bough breaks, the cradle will rock when. Let's see, when the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, and down will come baby cradle and all.
Isn't that a terrible thing to say to a child?
Yeah, what a horrible. That's right, I agree.
All right, but we do it without thinking about what it's saying.
Yes.
So here's a common problem that we have. We have, first off, we have to get past the point of that Yeshua was not doing something different and doing away with the sacrifices or the ceremonies of the temple.
Right.
Number two, that the believers continued in the temple until it was destroyed. That they had a zeal for the commandments and they looked forward to participating in this, in every aspect of what was given in the Torah. Now, once we have gotten to that point, we have come a great distance. Mm-hmm. However, we need to change how we read these chapters from Shemot, from Vayikra, and all that deal with the temple and all that deal with, the sacrifices and the ceremonies. Because in our mind, we go into the lullaby effect.
Right.
We read without thinking or dwelling on what we're reading. We just read those words and we don't take them and say, what is he saying here?
Yes.
And
yes,
that's
you're right.
That we need to change.
Yes, I agree. Especially since our understanding relative to so many of these things is absolutely skewed.
Very much skewed.
Yeah.
And that's where we need, you know, if you're in a ship and you are the navigator and you get off course, what do you have to do? You have to correct your course. You have to get back on target.
Right. You can't just change the rules because
you'll still hit that reef.
That's right.
And so you have to steer your ship back into the right path.
Correct.
And so this is a major area that, I would encourage everyone to learn these things to start off with.
Yes.
Learn the history of the temple. So going from the Mishkan all the way to the future Yehezkel temple. Number two. Learn the layout of the temple. We are commanded to do this in the book of Ezekiel. Number three, learn about the priesthood, the Levites, and the people of Israel. There are three camps. They're called the Machanim, specifically that means camps.
Right.
Then learn about all of your korbanot, your sacrifices. Lord, each of your bread offerings. Lord, what is different between the various offerings? Lord, the ceremonies of the temple. So you have ceremonies that deal with the cleansing of a leper. You have ceremonies that have to deal with a child has been born. It's different between a boy and a girl. Lord, the red heifer ceremony. Lord, the sota. Lord, the Yom Kippur ceremony and all your ceremonies with all of your festivals. Lord, what happened on the new moons? And learn all of that. Learn right. The prayers that were prayed. Learn the psalms that were done at these times. And what's going to happen is you'll find that your zeal for the Word of God is going to go off the launching pad. It yes. will go higher than it's ever been before, and it will not take away at any point from what you understand about Messiah. It's going to enrich what you understand about Messiah.
I agree completely. Amen to that, because I think that once we understand exactly how Abed put this thing together, we will understand him better and we'll understand his Mashiach better.
Without a doubt. Without a doubt. It, this will bring so many answers to so many questions that, it's like every day is a new adventure in the Word of God. Yeah. I've been studying the temple for about 30 years. And I don't think there has been one day that I have not learned something new about the temple. Yes. And in that, it teaches me something new about the Word of God.
Yes. Yes. And, you know, another part of that, another reason why we need to do this is because when we don't do it, we then get wrong understandings when we try to read scriptures in the Brit Hadashah. Because we don't understand the roots of what was happening then. You know, we forget that, that when the apostles and when Paul and when Yeshua were all walking the earth, the things that they said and taught were rooted deeply in Torah, because the Torah was, and the prophets were the only things they had to teach from.
That's correct. That's exactly right. I want to read a couple things as we get to the latter part of our program here.
Yes.
And I do hope that people will go and, if you're new to the program, go back and listen to all the previous programs we've done. And, let me mention that I have a course on the temple that I teach on Jerusalem Temple Study site. I want to read two prayers. Okay. And these two prayers are especially appropriate to read right now. They are dealing with the restoration of the temple services and prayers on the Temple Mount. Right now in Jerusalem, they have an intifada that has begun. Yes. The Muslims are going to war because Jews are saying we want to be able to pray on the Temple Mount. That is the status quo that is in question.
So no matter what the rest of the world thinks, to the Islamics and to the Jews, that Temple Mount is absolutely at the center of the issue.
That's right. That is the issue. You need to be following the news right now because things are happening right as we speak. All right, this is from the Amidah. Okay. It's be favorable, Hashem our God, towards your people Israel. Turn to their prayer, restore the services to the Holy of Holies of your temple. Speedily accept the fire offerings of Israel and their prayers with love and favor, and may the service of your people Israel always be favorable to you. And that's direct from the Amidah. And then at the end of the Amidah, we pray, may it be your will, Hashem our God, the God of our forefathers, that the holy temple be rebuilt speedily in our days. Grant us our share in your Torah. May we serve you there with reverence as in days of old and in former years. Then the offerings of Yehuda and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Hashem as in days of old and in former years.
Yep.
And Gene, I want to remind people that tomorrow night we're going to have Rabbi Avraham Greenbaum from Jerusalem, and he'll be giving reports on what's happening there. And I know he's going to have an enlightening message, and you can go to hatikva.org, and you can watch or listen, whichever you choose, to his broadcast starting at 7 o'clock Central Time.
Now, I've got a quick question for you. Is he going to be giving the same message both nights?
No. It'll be a different message each night.
Ah, okay.
And so both Monday and Tuesday night. And also, if you're interested in learning of the temple, I do encourage you to take our temple course through JerusalemTempleStudy.com. And there are many other materials that are up there without taking the course on the Korbanot, on the priesthood, as well as all kinds of topics that don't relate to the temple, on Paul, Yeshua, and everything.
Well, I really appreciate all the work that you've done to put that together, Joe, because I know that you're the one behind it. I know that Abba's behind you.
Well, it's been a pleasure.
Thank you so much. And we'll see you, everybody, a week from today, where we'll come back for two more hours at the temple. And thank you for spending time with us. Shalom, everyone.